So this morning we're going to continue our studies in Ephesians, which we began last Lord's Day morning. And this morning we're going to consider verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians chapter 1. It's not my intention to work through the entire epistle this slowly, but it's very difficult to take any bigger sections, I think, in this first part of Ephesians 1. It's so dense, there's so much almost in each clause. So we're going to look at verses 4 and 5, but I shall just read verse 3 again as well to remind us of the context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every blessing of the Holy Spirit, literally in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So Paul, you remember, having begun with greeting, is now bursting with gratitude for all the blessings which are ours as believers, blessings which proceed from God the Father, are located in Christ the Son, and which we actually experience through the hands-on ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if then a bursting balloon results in a big mess, a big bang, and a bursting pipe results in a big mess, then an apostle bursting with gratitude results in a big sentence. Verses 3 to 14 are just one huge sentence, one unbroken stream of clauses and words, within which then Paul parades some of the key blessings which he has in mind, some of the key blessings for which he is thanking God. And interestingly then, the first blessing which he parades is what we might call, what we would often call, election. That is God's election of us. The first blessing isn't the blessing of forgiveness. And it isn't the blessing of revelation. And it isn't the blessing of the seal of the Spirit guaranteeing our future inheritance. Paul will come on to all of those blessings, but no, the first thing that he focuses on is what we would often call election. And that might surprise us then. It might surprise us that for Paul, election is not a controversial issue to be embarrassed about. And it's not an obscure doctrine to be unconcerned about. No, for Paul, election is a gospel blessing to be excited about. Paul here celebrates election. Paul here relishes election. Paul unapologetically floodlights election at the very outset of his epic eulogy. That's the note on which he begins. And so this morning I want us to consider this topic under three headings. First of all, a past decision. A past decision. So we read near the beginning of verse 4 those three words, he chose us. He chose us. Now when it comes to this verb choose, I suppose the difficulty we often have is this. We find it hard to dissociate the word itself from the context in which we often use it. So, for instance, we would use it in the context of a lottery. The numbers chosen as the winning numbers were these. And there, of course, the choosing is random. The whole thing operates on chance. And so people come to a text like this one, And they say, aha, God chose us. That means he just picked us randomly. He looked at the human race and he said, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I'll have you and I'll have you and I'll have you and you and you and you and so on. Then again, we would use this word choose in the context of sport. So this particular group of rugby players has been chosen to play for the British and Irish Lions. And there, of course, the choosing is based on merit, the abilities, the fitness, the current form of those rugby players. And some people come then to a text like this and they say, aha, God chose us. That means he saw something in us. He looked at the human race and he said, well, you look promising, I'll have you. And you've got potential, I'll have you. And you're the right type of person, I'll have you. And so on. Then again, we would use this word choose in the context of a sweet shop. So the parent is there with the child in the sweet shop and the parent says, look, son, you can choose one bag of sweets. And there, of course, choosing is about restricting yourself to a small number. The child is not permitted to walk out of that shop with all the sweets in the shop, much as though he would probably like to. No, he must restrict himself to only a tiny proportion of all the sweets that are in that shop. And so some people will come to a text like this and they say, aha, God chose us. That means that we saved folk are a minuscule minority. God looked at the human race and he said, I'll have the odd one or two here and there, but no more than that. So those are three approaches that one could make, and I think that people sometimes do make to this text. And many of you will realize and recognize immediately that all three are seriously flawed. You see, we need to take this word choose and we need to strip it down to its basic meaning. Because in and of itself, choosing something doesn't mean picking something randomly. And certainly God's choosing can't be that. Because God is not a God of confusion, 1 Corinthians 14:33. He never does anything randomly. In and of itself, choosing something does not mean taking account of merit. And certainly God's choosing can't be that, because we are saved by grace, Ephesians 2, verse 8. At no point do our credentials enter the equation. In and of itself, choosing something does not mean restricting yourself to a small number. And certainly God's choosing can't be that, because the objects of salvation are a multitude no man can number, from every nation, tribe, people and language, Revelation 7, verse 9. No, in and of itself, choosing something simply means this. It means making a free decision. Choosing something simply means making a free decision. Go back to the lottery that I mentioned a moment ago. And forget the random thing. The actual act of choosing there is what? It's a person reaching his hand in and freely deciding to pick out that particular ball. Go back to the British and Irish Lions, and forget the merit thing. The actual act of choosing there is the coach sitting down with his blank team sheets and freely deciding to write those particular names on that sheet. go back to the sweet shop and forget the restricting to small numbers thing. The actual act of choosing there is the child freely deciding that bag of sweets in the middle of the third shelf down. I'll have that, please. I'm saying that's what choosing is. Choosing, when stripped down to its essence, is simply making a free decision. And Paul is simply saying then, here at the start of verse 4, that we are Christian believers, whether in Ephesus in the 1st century AD or in Newcastle in the 21st century AD, we are Christian believers because God freely decided that we would be. That's what Paul is saying. But the really mind-blowing bit, I think, is actually the next part of the verse, where we discover that this divine decision then, this divine decision that we would be Christian believers, it took place, Paul says, before the foundation of the world. You see, Paul sets forth very clearly in one of the most famous sections of this epistle, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. He sets forth very clearly there that it is God who makes us Christian believers. We do not make ourselves Christian believers. We were by nature dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1. Therefore, unavoidably and inherently unable to make ourselves alive, to make ourselves believers. But God, verse 5, was the one who made us alive. He made us Christians. So Paul sets that forth very clearly there in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And that itself, therefore, necessitates God's choosing of us, doesn't it? If God made us alive, if God made us Christians, he must have chosen to do so. He must have chosen us to be the ones whom he made alive. So as soon as you've established the necessity of divine regeneration, divine awakening, divine conversion, God was the one who converted us, we didn't convert ourselves, as soon as you've established that, then necessarily you've established that God also chose us. But this is the thing. Hypothetically, God could have chosen you 5 minutes or 5 seconds or 5 milliseconds before he actually performed the act and made you into a Christian believer. He could have done it that way. He could have chosen you and actually converted you within a very short space of time. Both things could have come chronologically very close together. But Paul says, no, that wasn't the case. You were converted in 2010, or in 1995, or in 1952, or whenever it was. That's when he converted you. But he chose you before the foundation of the world. He didn't choose you 5 minutes before it happened. He didn't see you sitting there in a meeting, listening to the gospel being preached, and decide, I'm going to convert that person. No, he chose you long before the conversion happened. He chose you before the foundation of the world. And I think it's this chronological dimension that explains why Paul is so excited about election. Why it's there at the very outset of his eulogy here. Why he parades it immediately as one of God's great blessings to us. It's the fact that it's pre-time, it's pre-creation, it's pre-history. It's that, I think, that thrills Paul so much. Because there's something so gratuitous about it. As I say, he could have just chosen us a few minutes before he actually saved us. There's something so gratuitous, something so logically unnecessary, something so over the top about God choosing us before the foundation of the world, before he'd even put the universe together, choosing us then. It's so revealing, isn't it, of a God whose commitment to us and involvement with us is more ancient than the universe itself. We've all encountered, haven't we, people in different realms who are very passionate about something, but their passion doesn't last for very long. So it might be in the realm of business, and there's a struggling family business that's been going for years, but it's hit hard times and it's struggling and it looks like it might have to close down. But then this very flamboyant businessman comes along and he takes it over and he makes a big song and dance about it. He launches a press conference and he tells everyone how much money he's going to invest into this struggling business and how he's going to turn it around and it's going to recover its former glory and all the rest of it. And then a few months down the line, he's walked out because he's got involved in a different business venture. Might be in the realm of relationships. The boy who falls in love madly at first sight with a girl and showers her with gifts and with poems expressing his affection to her. And he can't talk about anyone else, and he's so starry-eyed about her. But then, after a few weeks, he's gone off and he's with some other girl. We've all encountered that kind of thing. And here are these Ephesians. And remember, I talked last week about their backgrounds. These were people who had been not only worshippers of Artemis, the god of the Ephesians, but people who had been locked into a very superstitious kind of lifestyle. They'd been involved in all kinds of magic. They'd been involved in a really murky kind of lifestyle. But then, as Paul describes in the first few verses of chapter 2, God had showered his love and his mercy on them. They had been without hope and without God in the world. And then he had showered his love and mercy on them and had brought them to himself. And as I said, they probably had tears rolling down their cheeks as they heard chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 being read out in their congregation. But perhaps there was the lingering or the lurking thought in some of them, well, perhaps this is just a fad that God is going through. He's lavished all this love and affection and mercy on us. He's pulled us out of that lifestyle we were locked into before. But perhaps he's soon going to lose interest in us and walk out on us and go after some other project instead. And Paul is saying here, no, he's not. When he converted you, when he pulled you out of the muck and the mire that you were in, that was merely the outworking of a decision he had made, not merely centuries or millennia before, but before time itself began. In eternity he had decided he was going to do that. What happened to you at conversion was merely the fruition and the outworking of a very, very, very ancient commitment indeed. Don't we all need to be reminded of that? Times when we lack assurance. Times when we wonder whether God really loves us. There are all kinds of arguments we should be able to use in those circumstances. And this is one of them. God's commitment to us and involvement with us is more ancient than the universe itself. In the part of Scotland that we have gone to on holiday in the last few years, it's an area of great geological interest. The rock up there is apparently very hard, very difficult to break down, and so it's very, very old. Apparently one of the oldest rocks in the world, and people go visit it just to look at the rock around there. And it's an amazing thought to sit there and look at this rock that has been there for so long. whatever our views on the age of the earth, it's fair to say that rock has been there an awful long time. And yet, we can look at that rock and we can say, you are a recent development compared to God's love for me. God loved me when that rock was nowhere to be seen, when the universe was nowhere to be seen. God's love predates everything else. What an amazing thing. A past decision. Secondly, we'll move more quickly, a present dignity. A present dignity. Because we discover then in verse 5, for what purpose God chose us in the past. Now, he doesn't use the word choose again. He uses a different verb now, predestined. But I don't think we need to massively distinguish between the two. He's making the same basic point with both verbs. He's talking again about this decision that God made in eternity. So he's saying here then that there was a reason why God chose us. God chose us for a certain purpose, and he chose us then to be adopted, for adoption as sons. This is what he chose us for. This was the purpose his choosing had in mind. It was our adoption as children into God's family. Now, most of us are very familiar with that kind of language, familiar with this concept, familiar with this doctrine. But again, when we pause and reflect on that, is this not an extraordinary dignity that Paul is talking about? That we have been adopted into God's family. This is what he chose us for in eternity, to be adopted into God's family. And in case we miss just how extraordinary, how profound, how amazing this is, he adds a little phrase which unfortunately the ESV omits altogether, but literally he says, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. That little phrase, to himself, is added at the end of the clause. You see, in Paul's day, you would have had these huge households, these huge estates, where there was a wealthy landowner. And in his household then, he would have been constantly hiring servants. And those servants would have had the roles of running the kitchen, and cleaning out the stables, and making the beds, and so on. And they would hardly ever have come into contact with the master of the house himself. Perhaps occasionally they might have nervously passed him on the stairs, but not much more than that. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about, from Downton Abbey and all that kind of stuff. The servants downstairs that have been loads of those in these rich households who, as I say, would have had a minimal relationship with the master. They were merely his employees. No, not much in the way of conversation, not much in the way of relationship, not much in the way of contacts. And what Paul is saying here is that God has chosen us not to be servants in his household, somewhere downstairs, having minimal contacts with God himself. He has chosen us to be sons, to be children within his family. He has brought us not into the basement regions of the household. He has brought us to himself, Paul says. He has brought us into the dining room to sit at the Father's table and eat with him. He has brought us into the living room to sit by the Father's fireside and commune with him. He has brought us right into his very family. He has angels to run the kitchen and to make the beds and to clean out the stables. He has chosen us to be his children, inhabiting the house itself with him. It's what that elder brother just couldn't understand, isn't it, in the parable. He was a son, but he thought of himself as a servant, didn't he? All these years I've served you, and I haven't got the proper remuneration for the service I've rendered. He thought completely in contractual employment terms. And the father says, look, you're always with me. You live in my house. You share my living quarters. You know me. And everything I have is yours. And so often we can make the same mistake, and we can completely overlook this extraordinary dignity into which God has brought us. As for instance, coming to church on a Sunday morning. We can so easily think of that, can we, in servant terms, in contractual terms. Well, it's my duty. I could do a whole lot of other things this Sunday morning, but I better go along to church because God has told me to be there, and if I don't show up, then maybe I'll get into trouble with him. He'll send some punishment over the week ahead. It's not like that, is it? Yes, God has told us to gather together, but he has done so because he wants his children to gather around him so that he can feed them and minister to them some blessing, so that he can commune with them and have fellowship with them, because we are his children. Just a couple of things to notice before we move on regarding this dignity of adoption. Notice a hint and an emphasis. First of all, a hint. It's interesting that we have been adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. Who's Jesus Christ? Well, we've learnt in verse 3 that he is the Son of God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he, of course, isn't an adopted son. He's an unadopted son. He's the natural son. He's always, eternally been the begotten Son of God. Well, why is he involved in the adoption of us into God's family? I mean, in a human situation, if there are parents and they have a child already, but they decide to adopt another child, well, the natural child doesn't need to get involved. He or she doesn't need to have any role in the adoption process. Why does Jesus need to get involved? Why is it through him? Well, is it not a hint that before we became believers in Jesus Christ, we were not kind of orphans sitting there in an orphanage just waiting for the Father to come along and adopt us? Or we weren't being fostered by some benign, kindly, provisional father figure so that God the Father could come along and just straightforwardly adopt us? No, we had a different father altogether before we were believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus talks about him in John 8, verse 44. He says to his Jewish peers, he says, your father is the devil. He was our father. And he was the most cruel, vicious, tyrannical sort of father. The sort of father who keeps his children locked up in their rooms and feeds them stale bread and moldy water. That's the sort of father he was. And he wasn't going to easily and lightly relinquish us to a new father. And we weren't going to have any opportunity to somehow escape his grasp. And therefore, in order to adopt us into his family, God the Father had to send Jesus Christ, his natural son, to the cross of Calvary to defeat our former father, the devil, there, to overturn him, to triumph over him, to crush him, so that we could then be brought freely into the family of God. So a little hint, but then the emphasis. What's the emphasis? Well, again, unfortunately, the ESV obscures it, but the last phrase of verse 5 is according to the pleasure, not purpose, according to the pleasure of his will. Perhaps it's just so remarkable that the ESV thought there must be, it couldn't possibly be read at face value. But it's the pleasure of his will. God took pleasure, God takes pleasure in adopting us into his family. I think about that. He already had for all eternity a son, Jesus Christ, the most perfect son, with whom he had the most perfect relationship. He didn't need any more children in his family. And yet, Paul is saying he didn't do this simply because he felt sorry for us, or out of some sense of duty. He didn't do it in some grim, poker-faced way. No, he did it joyfully. Again, it's the father in Luke 15, joyfully welcoming his son back home. God is never more joyful than when ushering new people into his family. It gives him pleasure. He derives pleasure. Unexplainably, inexplicably, unfathomably, he derives pleasure from adopting people like you and me into his family. So, a past decision. He chose us before the foundation of the world. A present dignity. He chose us to be now, from conversion, his children. But then thirdly and finally, a future destiny. A future destiny. Because he chose us then not only to be adopted as his children, but verse 4, he chose us that we should be holy and blameless. Now you might say, well, why am I making a chronological distinction between the adoption, which is a present dignity, and the holiness and blamelessness, which I'm saying is a future destiny? Well, because of that phrase he uses, before him. We should be holy and blameless before him, which normally in the New Testament is a reference to the end of time, when we shall finally be presented before God. And Paul is saying here then that we were chosen with a view to being one day finally presented before God as holy and blameless people. It's wonderful, isn't it? When you think of the utterly unpromising material that God starts with us. At conversion, we could not be further away from holiness and blamelessness. But God doesn't have a modest ambition to kind of improve us a little bit, to maybe smooth off some of our rough edges, renovate us here and there. But his ambition, his resolve, his determination in choosing us is that one day we shall be holy and blameless. And again, then, just two quick things to notice as we close. First of all, a clarification. Because he says that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. In love, I think, should go with that sentence, not with the next one. That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. This is clarifying then the kind of holiness and blamelessness that God has chosen us for. And I think it's an important clarification. It's saying that this holiness, it's not a kind of mere box-ticking, rule-keeping kind of holiness. Kind of not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not lying, not coveting. It is those things, but not, as I say, just to tick the boxes, but those things with the motive of love underlying them. We don't murder because we love our neighbour too much to hurt him. We don't commit adultery because we love our neighbours too much to take advantage of them. Don't steal because we love our neighbours too much to defraud them of their possessions, and so on. That's the kind of holiness that Paul is talking about. It's a holiness suffused with love, and that's the kind of holiness that is everywhere described in Scripture. It's never a matter of ticking the boxes. It's always this love-driven thing. So a clarification, then secondly, an implication. Because surely the implication is this. If God has chosen us for a future destiny of being holy and blameless, then there ought to be some holiness and blamelessness now in the present as well. Let me illustrate it this way. So suppose there's someone and they're going off to university shortly. And they're always talking about how excited they are about the sport at university. They're going to get involved in this sport and in this sport and this sport at university. Now that's perfectly fair enough. But if that person has for 18 years of his or her life enjoyed nothing more than slouching on a sofa, eating packets of crisps and watching TV, then it's all a bit implausible, isn't it? That they're so excited about this future of getting involved in loads of sports. And I think there's a logic like that in the New Testament. If God has chosen us to one day be presented before him, holy and blameless people, if that's our hope, if that's what we're looking forward to, it's a bit strange if now we're just kind of carelessly slouching around in immorality, in unholiness. There's something that doesn't quite fit about that, isn't there? And sure enough, what we discover in the New Testament generally is that that future transformation into perfectly holy people, which we shall experience on the day we are presented before God, is actually just the crowning act, the consummation of a process that has begun at conversion itself. God's Spirit starts then to make us slowly and progressively holier and holier people. And what happens on that day is just the consummation of that process. As those who are looking forward to being holy, then are we striving toward holiness now? So Paul is talking about election, and we've noticed then a past decision, chosen before the foundation of the world, a present dignity, chosen to be children now of God, a future destiny chosen that one day we should be perfectly holy and blameless. One other thing to say as we close. Perhaps you're not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning. And perhaps you've been thinking seriously about Jesus Christ for some time. Perhaps you're interested in the gospel. And perhaps this morning's sermon has left you feeling pretty hopeless. Well, if it's all about God making some decision back before the world began, then what's the point? Then what can I do? I hear the gospel here so often, but if actually everything revolves around a decision God has made in the past, then where does that leave me this morning? Well, the answer is, your responsibility this morning is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to worry about the election bits. Election isn't a concern for you this morning if you're not a believer in Jesus. And what I can assure you is this, that if you do come to Jesus Christ this morning in trust, in faith, if you come to him for the forgiveness of your sins, for peace with God, for the hope of heaven, he will not say to you, sorry, you weren't chosen. You can't become a Christian. I can absolutely 100% guarantee that nobody will ever want to become a Christian and not be able to because they weren't chosen. And perhaps none of us can fully tie up all of this. None of us can fully formulate all of this in absolutely logical ways, because God is bigger than our minds and our abilities to comprehend it. But we know two things. We know, number one, God has chosen all those who will be believers in Jesus Christ. But we know, number two, that everybody is invited and commanded to come and trust in Jesus Christ, and not one single one who does will be turned away. If you're not a Christian, forget most of what I've said this morning. But listen to what I'm saying now and trust in Jesus Christ. Amen.